The book of Genesis, and we're going to be in Genesis 9 this evening. There's a handout in the back and also connected to the email that you received if you're watching online. Feel free to download that or pull it down and on your computer and look at it so you can follow along. The title of the message is the Noahic Covenant. So it's the covenant with Noah. And we're looking at it in Genesis 9, 1 to 17. And before we begin and read the text, I want to share with you an interesting week. And one of the things that happened this week was that in the providence of God, you know, we pray every Wednesday night for the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network. That's that last one of the last lines on our prayer sheet every week. And tonight we prayed for Pastor Ryan McCamick at Gospel Hope Church. We pray for a pastor in the church each week. Well, one of the churches that is on our list that's a part of the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network is Crabapple First Baptist Church, which if you've been following the story from last week, that horrific shooting that happened was actually a young man who was a member of that church, 21 years old. And so that church has been reeling since they found out what was happening on Tuesday evening. And anyway, I wanted just to let you know that one of the interesting things about that God had done in his providence was we meet once a month. They schedule a pastor's fellowship meeting. And this month's meeting was yesterday and had already been scheduled all year for Crabapple First Baptist Church. So we met at Crabapple First Baptist Church yesterday. About 25 pastors in the association, and prayed for them and heard what the Lord has been doing and how they've been bearing up. And so continue to pray for that church. They really are trying to be faithful to the Lord. And this young man was obviously just greatly deceived, and what he did was heinous and wicked. They already done some pretty significant steps. I mean, they immediately ministered to the family. His parents, they moved out of the Atlanta area, got to a place where they would be away from any kind of media onslaught. And then they removed that young man from membership on Sunday after the service. And, you know, they're trying to minister to him. But, of course, what he did is just has to be, it can't be a believer doing that. So they disfellowshipped him. But the Lord has really been faithful to them, and I think God is going to do some neat things through this, as horrible as it is, what happened. So be praying for them. And I wanted to mention, Al Mohler had a briefing. You know, he does that show, radio, if you haven't heard it before, he has a radio show each day, and you can access it online, of course, called The Briefing. And his, from Monday morning, was about this situation, was excellent, really well done explanation of how we should think about these things biblically and how the world is trying to process this. And already some of the steps that have happened have helped to exalt the Lord, even in the midst of this incredibly evil action. And anyway, I just wanted to encourage you to listen to The Briefing for Monday, if you can, and be praying for that church. So we'll pray for them right now as we get ready to read God's Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient to make us adequate for every good work, and therefore it's sufficient to help us in the most perplexing and confusing situations in our lives that we would never imagine running into. And so we pray that your word would be shown to be sufficient for our brothers and sisters at Crabapple First Baptist Church, that you would help them as they continue to deal with this situation. And I pray that you'd help them all reach, just cling to Christ, cling to the Word. We pray for the families of the victims, Lord, and some of those folks that were just injured, that you would just help them, Lord, minister to them grace and mercy. And we pray that they would just call out to you in this time of incredible suffering and confusion and pain. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who abounds in loving kindness and compassion and mercy. And when sinners turn to you in our confusion, in our suffering, your heart moves and you are mighty to save. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray now that you would bless us as we study your word, that you would help us to walk in truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Genesis 9, and we're going to read the first 17 verses of Genesis 9. It's the Noahic covenant. And we read in Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah. Well, actually, let's start off with chapter 8, verse 20. I think they'll be good to set the tone, and we'll read through the first 17 verses of chapter 9. After they've gotten off the ark, everything's come off the ark, Noah, his family, and all the animals. Verse 20 of Genesis 8 reads, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and abundantly multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the covenant is a very prominent word in that passage, and that's really what we're going to talk about tonight, the Noahic covenant, the covenant of God with Noah and with his sons and their wives, and with all flesh. We heard that over and over, didn't we? And all flesh, God is making a promise, a covenant with Noah and all the animals that have come off the ark. And so as we look at the outline, then, the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, the word covenant is that first blank there. That is key to the unfolding of God's plan of salvation is this concept of covenant. It's a word, it's a key word in Scripture, occurs 315 in the Bible. A covenant is defined as a, we did this last week, and just to remind you, a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Those are those blanks there. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered, based on promises and entailing blessings and curses. It's a word that is used throughout the Bible 315 times in Scripture, as I said. And it's about a relationship, a bond. It's how two parties are united together. And it's a bond in blood. It's a life and death kind of union. We mentioned last time it's administered by the stronger party. And so it's sovereignly administered. It's dictated from the top down, and it's based on promises entailing blessings and curses for keeping the covenant. So anyway, what we want to do tonight is look at this a little deeper, the particulars of the Noahic covenant, but I want us to set it in context real well. And so point number two is the progressive development of the concept of covenant. So that next blank on number two is the word progressive. That is, there's this sense in which there is a progress of covenants in the Scriptures. And this is a way that the Bible really holds together the plan of salvation and unfolds it for us through this concept of covenants. The word covenant occurs first in Genesis 6:18, when God says to Noah, "I'm about to destroy the earth with a flood, but my covenant is with you. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall take too." That's my covenant. And then the word doesn't occur again until after they come off the ark, and the Lord then tells about his covenant. "I establish my covenant with you." So the Noahic covenant is the first installment. I've got those listed. They're supposed to kind of be stair-stepping down as they flow through the Bible. The first is the Noahic covenant, Genesis 6 to 9, in that first blank there. That's the first covenant in Scripture that is explicitly named as a covenant. Some theologians talk about possible other covenants, but we're going to just start with this one today as the one that is first named in the Bible. The Noahic covenant, and it is the beginning. This covenant with Noah begins to set the direction for the unfolding of what salvation really is. How does salvation really happen? God is answering these questions as we go through Scripture, and one of the organizing principles he uses is this idea of covenant. Now remember, a covenant is a relationship. So he's teaching us that to experience salvation is going to require entering into a relationship with the living God. You have to accept his covenant. That's what Noah had to do to be saved. He had to enter into the covenant with God. God said, "I will establish my covenant with you." And God sets down the terms. It's a bond. It's a union. It's a life and death union in blood. And it is accompanied by sacrifices after they get off the ark. It's sovereignly administered. God sets the terms. And it's rooted in promises. God makes promises to Noah and to his family and to the animals. And then Noah has a part also, which is basically to respond to what God has said. And we see that in the repetition of the phrase, "And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." You see that first in chapter 6, verse 22. "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." I love that, "so he did." He's already said it, right? Could have just said, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." But he adds, "so he did," emphasizing it. You skip on down to chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 7, of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God commanded Noah. Verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. So Noah accepted the terms, did what he was required to do, and this relationship is established. And the Lord is teaching us in this, he's beginning to lay out for us what salvation is. And it is a type of salvation. It's really obvious that it's a type of salvation because Noah is saved from the wrath of God. Noah and his family and the animals are saved from the wrath of God by the ark. But the New Testament makes this explicit as well. Hebrews 11, verse 7, says this, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Noah was saved by faith. You see that? But he was saved. It was salvation that was happening, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He is saved by God because of his faith in the Lord's covenant dealing with him. You have this also, if you just turn over a couple of books, past James to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It speaks of the time when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You see, it's a type of salvation. These eight people were saved through the water, and he says that's a type of your salvation. So the New Testament's making that explicitly clear. It's obvious, but it's just good to see how the Bible itself makes these connections. So we're not interposing it on the text. We're reading out what the Bible really says. So that's what this first covenant, and we're going to talk about it a little more in a moment, the particulars of it a little more in a moment, but essentially it tells us this about salvation. And then what happens is God continues and takes that to another level. It's like we're moving to the next level when we come to the second covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. That's that second blank, Genesis 12 to 17. The Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant with Abraham begins in Genesis 12, though the word doesn't occur again until Genesis 15. And it occurs a number of times in Genesis 17. I think it's 11 or 13. Can't remember exactly, 13 times in Genesis 17, once in Genesis 15, verse 18. But in Genesis 12, we see the beginning of it. And it's interesting how this happens. If you're reading Genesis carefully and you're following the flow, chapters 4 to 11 are showing how bad things are, how lost man is. We talked about this a little bit. You get first, as soon as they sin, Cain's killing his brother, Abel. And then you have, remember the Lamech, and he's boasting how he's murdered more people than Cain. And then you have the flood in Genesis 6. Come off the ark. We're going to see Noah. It's going to stumble into sin again immediately. And before you know it, they're building the Tower of Babel. And so look how wicked man is. And what is it, the Tower of Babel kind of brings another kind of a mini climax to evil. It's really like a mini low point, because they, in the Tower of Babel, are building a tower to make a name for themselves to reach to the heavens. It's as if man is trying to get to heaven on his own. And God tears down the tower, confuses the languages, spreads them out so that this won't happen again. And then Genesis 11, they're making their way up. Genesis 12, God comes down. This is how man is saved. Man is not saved by going up through self-effort. He's saved by God's condescending grace, which comes down to us. And we see it in Genesis 12, where the Lord comes to Abram, and he is not looking for God. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. And now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. This is Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The language actually, though the word covenant isn't used, it has the sense of we're entering into a relationship where I'm going to bless everyone who blesses you and curse everyone who curses you. This is exactly what covenant language is like. When people enter into a covenant, the idea is if somebody comes after you to curse you, I'm there defending you. I'm going to fight against them. He who curses you, I will curse, you see. He who blesses you, I will bless. And so the language sounds like covenantal language. It becomes explicit in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. This is what God is doing. And it's interesting, there's three primary blessings that are promised by God in the covenant that here we have in seed form. And they are the land, the nation, and the blessing or presence of God. So the land, God's going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a land. And I'm going to make you a great nation, which that the reason I said the word seed, the word actually is seed, your descendants, your seed. So it's land, nation, or seed, and blessing or presence. These are the things that I'm going to do as you come into a relationship with me. And we're going to see these three blessings associated with the covenant, the land, the nation, and the presence of God, these three blessings are essentially outlining salvation with great clarity. This is what it means to be saved. It means to live in God's land. It means to be numbered among God's people. It needs to be restored to God's presence. That is salvation. Okay? So what's happening is God had started with Noah showing what salvation is, and now he's clarifying it a little more in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 15, it gets a little clearer. And I'm going to summarize it for you rather than read it all through it. This is where we'll read a couple verses here and there. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. This could be translated also, I'm a shield to you and your very great reward. So that God is our reward. I'm a shield to you. Don't be afraid. Verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? Listen, you promised to make me a great nation, and I don't have any children. And so this is where the Lord tells him to go outside, look at the stars, so shall your descendants be. Verse 5, he says, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed the promise of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This means that salvation, part of what happens in salvation is the crediting of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness has to happen for sinners to be saved. God is unpacking for us what salvation is way back here in Genesis 15. And this is why Paul, when he's explaining the gospel in Romans, which is essentially the purpose of the book of Romans, is to present his gospel. He's writing to a church that's been established, but that Paul has never yet been to. He's usually writing to churches that he planted, right? So he's usually reminding them of what he's already taught them. But in Romans, he hasn't been there. So because of that, he gives his fullest explication of his gospel that we have in the Bible. I love that. The providence of God that he had been in Romans was so that we could have the treasure that is the book of Romans. in which he unpacks for us the whole gospel. Starting with how lost we are in the first 2.5 chapters, then to the way of salvation in chapter 3, 21 to 31, which is essentially by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Propitiation, imputation, it's all there. And then in chapter 4, he says, listen, this way of salvation, I'm telling you, is exactly what I've always been, what the Bible has always said. Paul was being accused by his enemies, those who claim to be Christians, kind of like I was talking about on Sunday, people that claim to speak for God, people who claim to be believers, and yet they are contradicting what we are receiving from those in authority over us. Paul says, listen, these guys, these false teachers are telling you that I'm giving some new wacky teaching. And it did sound, because this is, though the trajectory was set early on, as Scripture continues to unfold, this is one theme that you have to be reading carefully to see. It's easy to miss the forest for the trees. And so he says, listen, they're saying I'm teaching something new. I'm teaching you what the Bible has always said about the way of salvation. And he proves it in Romans 4 by appealing to this verse, Abraham in Genesis 15:6. He says, what was it that Abraham found concerning how to have a right relationship with God? This is essentially what he's doing in Romans 4. And he says, Abram did not do it by works, but he was justified by faith. And he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he adds to that that David found the same thing, because David said, how blessed is a man whose sins God does not impute to him, looking for the imputation of righteousness, not the imputation of sin. So he basically making the point, this was how it always was. So now add to that, and well, then you have the wonderful, let's just look at that for a moment, the covenant ceremony. Abraham asks in verse 8, because God says, listen, I'm going to give you the land to possess it in verse 7, this land. I brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Verse 8, Genesis 15, 8. O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? I need you to promise me that I'm going to possess it. And so God says, okay, let's have a covenant ceremony. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid them in each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. He did exactly what he knew. When God told him to do that, he said, this is a covenant ceremony that God's going to have with me. That's kind of it's a gruesome thing. I mean, you think some of you may have experienced killing an animal to eat them. Most of us have never experienced that. I mean, I don't know if most of us. I think most of us have not experienced that. Some have experienced it. Yeah, you know, twisting the chicken's neck or cutting the, you know, shooting the. Anyway, we won't go any farther in that. But what Abraham had to do was cut it in half. He not only killed the animal, he cut him in half. So he butchers it, separates the halves. This is how the covenant ceremony was. And he waits on the Lord. And he waits, and he waits. The birds of prey come down upon the carcasses. Abram drives them away. He's still waiting. Where's God? Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, here's the promise, the covenant promise. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. So here's that. Remember, he said, how may I know that I'll possess this land? And God says, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All of that belongs to you. But what's interesting is Abram does not pass through the pieces. He's asleep. And he's seeing this in a vision, and God only passes through the pieces. So, and what's happening there is something extraordinary, and I think Old Testament saints must have wondered about this. You're supposed to both pass through the pieces, because both parties are saying, if I'm not faithful to my covenant obligations, let this happen to me. But the fact that Abram did not, and that God did, God is saying, if I don't live up to my covenant obligations, let the curse fall upon me, the curse of this covenant, which is impossible for God not to live up to his covenant obligations. Nevertheless, he condescends to do this. But he's also saying, if you don't keep your covenant obligations, let the curse fall upon me. May the curse only fall upon me when you don't keep your covenant obligations. So, you see, salvation is being unpacked. Now, they didn't have the full knowledge that we have. As we look back, we can see clearly. But it was pretty vivid even then. If you can imagine not knowing the rest of redemptive history, this is still profound in what they're receiving. What Abram is receiving and what he's telling Isaac and subsequent generations, Jacob and the others, and then when Moses gives this to the people in writing. So that's the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 to 17. Well, chapter 17 deals with, that's where you have the word covenant 13 times, and it's all about circumcision. And it's this, the message is, as for you, this is your part in the covenant, you shall circumcise every male among you. And it's like, okay, what's up with that? Why is this? This is the sign of the covenant. Our part is to do this. And so it's going to become clear over time that there's a typological element going on here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you have this statement. Circumcise your hearts. And so the connection is made. Circumcision was a picture of what has to happen to the heart. That's our part. So to be in a relationship with God, what has to happen? We're already seeing, okay, what we learned in Noah is it's got to be a relationship. Salvation comes through a relationship, a covenant relationship where we enter into a relationship with God, enter into it like they entered into the ark. God saves that way. And then Abraham learned that the covenant relationship is going to bring about the land. We live in God's land. We become part of God's family, his descendants. And we live in God's presence. And it's going to happen through the imputation of righteousness that comes through faith. But there, we have to have something happen to our hearts. Then you have, thirdly, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 20 to 24. And this is the Ten Commandments. And essentially, the Mosaic covenant, if you want to summarize what it says, is this: do this and live. Do all of the commandments and live. If you don't do all the commandments, you don't obey all the commandments, you will not live. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Now, at the same time, he gives those commandments. So what does he also give? In Leviticus, the first 5-6 chapters, he gives sacrificial system. Do this and live, but when you don't do this, sacrifice an animal. So in that, they're learning in this Mosaic covenant, we need a perfect righteousness to actually see it. It's like we're adding on to what it means to be saved. It's not just a relationship. It's not just a relationship we enter into and find salvation. It's not just a relationship that is by faith and the imputation of righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness that we need. And it's got to come through sacrifice. But God is so holy, His character, we're learning more about this God that we serve. He is a God who's absolutely holy and spotless. And it's terrifying to think about coming into His presence without Him doing something for us. That's all that they learn in the tabernacle system. The fact that the high priest, when we would go behind the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement, he had bells on his garment, and he had a rope around his foot. Why do he have those two things? Bells on his garment, because if you stopped hearing the bells, then you use the rope around his foot to pull the man out because he's dead. God struck him dead because he was not worthy to come in to the presence of God. And nobody else can go in there to get him. And you're not going to leave a dead body there, so have a rope around his foot to pull him out. So it's God's holiness is being manifest. Well, so you have this building of the covenant and what God is doing. And then you have, fourthly, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. This is, and you could mention also 2 Samuel 23, 1-5. That's where the word covenant is used associated with David. But it's clear again that the concept of covenant undergirds all of this because they're promises. There's a binding relationship between God and David that's rooted in promises and blessings and curses the same way. But what God is doing is He's adding something to His plan of salvation. And the idea is the Davidic covenant happens when David, in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, tells the same story. David wants to build a house for God. David is in his house in Jerusalem, and he has a desire to build a house for God. He doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant to be in a tent anymore. He wants to be in a permanent house. And he says to Nathan, the prophet, this is what I want to do. And Nathan says, do all that's in your heart. Nathan hears that and thinks, that's a great idea. I'm sure God wants you to do it. Then Nathan, the Lord gets Nathan's attention and says, Nathan, go back to David and tell him, you shall not build a house for me. You shall not build a house for me because you are a man of blood. You have blood on your hands. You've been a warrior king, but your son will build a house for me. And he actually says, and this is really explicit in the 1 Chronicles 17, where, or 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17. No, it's 1 Chronicles 17. It's 1 Chronicles 17. Anyway, okay, so he says to David, you won't build me a house, I will build you a house. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. The Davidic line is going to be the house that I'm building for you. There will be a descendant of yours upon the throne for all eternity. And so what he's saying is, a son of yours is going to build my house. A son of yours is going to reign on the throne forever. And over time, and I think David even understood it at the time, and others come to understand as they continue to meditate on it, he's talking about one man that will come from the line of David as King of Kings to live and rule forever over God's house. One man who will build the house of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. See, the church is the temple. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this is adding in another piece of this. Well, then you finally, the fifth element of this, you have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then finally the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. After the exile has happened, they've been carried off into Babylon. The exilic prophets who ministered during that time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are given great insight by God into how all of this is coming to fruition before long. And it is in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to put my law in their hearts. I'm going to write my law on your hearts. You will no longer be unfaithful as you have been. And then Ezekiel 36, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the, he doesn't use the word circumcised, but it's clear what he's talking about. That is the cutting away of the old heart and the giving of a new heart. And so all of that then lays the groundwork for the coming of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of those covenants. They all point toward him. And so there's this building sense as we go through the Old Testament of what salvation is, how salvation happens. It happens through a relationship with God. We enter into a covenant with him. We're bound to him. Christianity is not the acceptance merely of ideas for living. It's a living relationship with a person, with God, with Christ. And so that is manifest in the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. Now we move to the second page now. Number three, how the Noahic covenant set the contours of salvation. The word is contours. I mentioned already, and I kind of went over this, but I want to unpack it a little more as what was really learned in the Noahic covenant. I wanted to show you the big picture before we looked at the small picture. And this is really, though, this is the headwaters of covenant in the Noahic covenant. This is like the spring coming out of the ground to form the Mississippi River, the Noahic covenant, okay? And so what do we learn in the Noahic covenant? Well, that, and point A, salvation comes through a relationship with the Lord. Genesis 6:18. When the Lord tells Noah what's going to happen, he says, this is verse 17, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing." You see, I'm going to destroy, but my covenant is with you, and therefore you will be saved. So it comes through a covenant, a relationship. It's not just, you know, I'm going to just do this. No, we have to have a covenant. I'm not going to save you apart from a covenant relationship. And then we saw that emphasis in chapter 9, the word covenant used 9 times, I believe. No, it's not that many. It's only 7. 7 times in chapter 9. After they get off the ark, and God kept talking about establishing his covenant. Verse 9, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants, your seed after you, with every living creature. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh, shall never again be cut off. Verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you. Verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, I will look upon it, the bow in the cloud, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Verse 17, God said, Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the emphasis, God is establishing a covenant. Salvation happens through relationship. And then secondly, B, salvation means a new creation. Salvation is going to involve a new creation. We talked about this last week. How I explained how last week that you have the language of undoing creation. You know, the waters come back together and it brings cataclysm, and then there's this new sense of creation. And you heard that explicitly in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, when you heard God say, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" What did that sound like? It sounded an awful like Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And then he actually, the subdue it part kind of goes into a little fuller description, because he talks about the fear of you and the terror of you will now be upon the animals. There's a new part of that. We still have dominion, but it's now no longer a harmonious dominion. There's conflict in it, but we still are in charge. And this is why animals are afraid of us. I mean, why is that? The killer whale, why is he doing what the people want him to do? If you're thinking about, well, he's at SeaWorld. He doesn't know what he's going to eat. He's got to do what he, anyway. There's something of the fear of man in the animal. They obey man. The lion obeys the lion tamer. And they don't do it perfectly, because we live in a fallen world, and sometimes people get killed. But he's saying that here. So there is dominion, and it's a new creation that's happening. It repeats it again in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." So salvation is going to require some kind of new creation. It takes a relationship. It's a new creation. Thirdly, salvation is rooted in God's promise. All that repetition of language in verses 8 to 17, "Establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every creature that is with you," all these different creatures, the flesh, "I'm not going to destroy them again. I'm not going to destroy them again. I'm not going to destroy them again." God's promise. Salvation is rooted in God's promise. You think about that now. So think about what salvation is as we go to the New Testament. Salvation is a relationship, isn't it? It is not, as we said earlier, just a way of life. It is a living relationship with Jesus Christ. When someone does not have a living relationship with Jesus, and they find out in the last day at the judgment seat, what does he say? He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness." It's a relationship that brings salvation. And it is a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He's made new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. In Revelation, as we see, what do we receive after Jesus comes back and we have our glorified bodies? We live in a new heaven and a new earth. There is a new creation that happens. So all history is pointing to this new creation. It's rooted in creation in the sense that there's a sense in which it's going to bring us back to what we were always intended to be, but so it's a looking back at creation, what God made us to be, the image bearers who would reflect His glory, and yet it takes us forward to what that really was always intended to be before sin entered the world, for man to be perfected in that, and that's what the new creation is. And you even see that here in seed form in the Noahic covenant. And it's rooted in this idea of God's promise. He makes promises. He's the one who declares the promises, and we believe the promises. That's what our part becomes. We saw that in Genesis 15. We're going to see it in Genesis 15, but we see it even here. Promise, promise, promise. Noah's not making any promises here. He's receiving promise, promise, promise. He makes the sacrifice. And so we're beginning to get an idea. And so Old Testament saints reading this could begin to understand what salvation is as they see that. And finally, salvation comes through both, this is D, Salvation comes through, where you could say simultaneous. A simultaneous outpouring of wrath, that's the first blank, and a simultaneously an outpouring of grace. Salvation happens as wrath and grace are outpoured at the same time. This is a really important paradigm that is going to shape up throughout the Old Testament. That judgment, you could say it, to say it another way, judgment and salvation come together. They come in the same act of God. He brings judgment for some, salvation for others. That's what's happening here. The floodwaters come and bring judgment on everybody except those in the ark. And the floodwaters that bring judgment on everybody else don't touch those in the ark. They have salvation. You see? So it's simultaneous. It's not like everybody's destroyed and now they're blessed over here later. It happens in the same moment. And what you're going to see as you read through the Old Testament, this paradigm begins to unfold where a concept that you, if you look for this phrase, if you were to Google it in your Bible, and you know, not Google it, you search it in one of your Bible apps, it would say day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord is the day when God comes. When God comes and we meet God, what happens? He comes in wrath and grace. They come together. That's what happened. That's what's going to happen in the finally in the consummation of all things when Jesus comes back. He comes in wrath and in grace. And it was that way in Noah's day. And it was that way at Calvary. Amazing, though, Jesus came riding the foal, the colt of a donkey. He didn't ride the white stallion of a conquering general. He rode the white, or the foal of a donkey, of a humble servant. So how did wrath come? Well, the cross was the greatest outpouring of wrath that the world has ever seen. And the day of the Lord concept, that like you read in Joel, the day of the Lord's going to come and it's going to be terrible. You read through you see this really developed as you read through the prophets. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day when, you know, the sun's going to be darkened. And it's going to be terrible when the day of the Lord comes. Now, he's going to save his people. Malachi, I love the image in Malachi. I think it's chapter 4 where he says that the day of the Lord will come and it will be like a great fire for the unbeliever. And yet this fire that comes and devours the unbeliever is the rising of the sun for the believer. It's like the sun rising for the believer destroys the unbeliever. And it sets free the believer. And we are released like calves from the stall. Well, those images of wrath and mercy merge together in the cross, because in the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our sin bearer, bore the full outpouring, the last full measure of God's wrath was poured out upon Christ. And so wrath came, and as wrath came, it was horrible to see. You read through what happened in the account leading up to the crucifixion, the abandonment of Jesus, the horrible treatment of him by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish crowds, the Roman soldiers, even the thieves who were mocking him on one side or the other, though one later became a believer. At the beginning, they were mocking him. His friends left him, abandoned him. But he became sin for us on the cross. He experienced the wrath of God. He was abandoned by the Father in some way we cannot fully comprehend. As he hung there in our place for our sins and the wrath of God. He experienced, as John Calvin said, he went into hell while on the cross. So he experienced that, and at that moment, wrath and mercy were expressed at exactly the same time in the most glorious way. And this trajectory had been set in motion way back in the Noahic covenant. This was how God was going to do it. Now, they couldn't fully see that, of course, back then. But they were beginning, God was beginning to show them, beginning to teach them. And as, you know, one concept upon another, leading up until finally in the fullness of time, now they're ready. Now all the things are in place. Now all the teachings are there. All of the structure of history is there. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. So salvation in Christ is through a relationship, through a new creation, through faith in God's promise, and through the merging of wrath and grace. The picture that we have in the account of the flood is one that is supposed to inspire a sense of God-honoring fear, that we would realize that our God is a holy God, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, that he's determined to protect his plan, and those who oppose his kingdom and his rule will suffer. But it's also to show us that he is a God of incredible mercy who will save any who come to him. As we read the New Testament accounts, we're told Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a shipbuilder. He was preaching the gospel. Now, he didn't have a very good, he never had a really successful evangelism campaign. Apparently, only his children, but didn't mean he wasn't doing what God called him to do in the power of God. That's one of the things you can say. Again, you don't judge by outward results. It's faithfulness, because there are a lot of men of God in the Bible, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Noah, who if they were being judged by, if they were looking at the numbers, they would have quit a long time ago. But the Lord knows what he's doing, and so we're just called to be faithful. But it is good to know that our God is the God who started the plan of salvation is going to continue it, and he genuinely invites all people to be saved, to come to his the means that he has set forth. You don't come on your own terms, you come on his terms. You surrender, you humbly come to him, and he is mighty to save. And he loves to save. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the ungodly should turn from his wicked way and live. That's what the Lord says. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your infinite mercy and grace. We thank you for so great a salvation as you have made known to us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we marvel at the perfection of your word and the beauty, elegance, the loveliness of our Savior and the loveliness of the way that you have revealed the way back home to you. Father, we pray that you would help us all to be humble, submissive, faithful followers of Christ. That we would stop sinning in our pride. We'd stop sinning in our unbelief. We'd stop sinning in our lack of obedience, and we would just rejoice in the grace that is in Christ. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Would maybe He be praised. We pray this in His name. Amen. All right, well, thank you for being with us tonight.